So we're jumping into Isaiah 44 here, and Isaiah is in a particular section dealing with this overarching new activity that the Lord is working among Israel, looking forward to and explaining these things that are going to come to pass. And it takes up a very large section of the book, really Isaiah 40 to Isaiah 66 or so. And if you look back at Isaiah 41 just for context, we see in verse 16 to 20 this movement of the Lord doing this new activity, bringing hope to the hopeless, and likewise causing the dry land to receive all sorts of nourishment, with the outcome in verse 20 that they may see and recognize and consider and gain insight as well that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. So this new activity is being explained to Israel as the direct work of the Lord God himself, and that he is causing it to come to pass according to his time. Likewise, if you note in Isaiah 42, verses 14 to 17, we hear of this picture or see this picture of a woman who is in labor, verse 14, who has been keeping still and restrained and is now giving birth to this new activity or this new event. The Lord speaking to Israel after Israel has been called to account for their sin, after tasting the Lord's judgment, the Lord uses this picture to explain that now he is coming forth and bringing about a new activity at his timing, and it will bring it to pass. Again, verse 15, highlighting this change in the type of land that is even seen by the people. We know something of that to a lesser extent. I'm always amazed every year with spring. It seems like we go from winter on Monday and by Wednesday we're in full-blown summer, that we have something of the same. And we can understand perhaps a little more so right now how that plays out in terms of Isaiah, speaking of the dry land being changed, the dry land coming into being this fertile soil. And then in Isaiah 43, verses 1 to 7 and verses 14 to 21, it highlights again of the Lord doing these things for his people and consoling them. After having seen the horror of war, of being sent off into the exile, the Lord comes to them and tells them they are doing this, he's doing this new thing for them. Verse 1, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Verse 7, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. This is being done for those people that the Lord has made and created for that purpose, that they would not fear. And Isaiah 44 is going to explain something further about this new activity that God is doing in their midst for them, that they may not be afraid, that they might take courage and hope, and that the Lord will bring these things to pass, such that, verse 18 of Isaiah 43, do not call to mind the former things, or ponder things of the past. Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. We see this picture of the Lord coming to his people, speaking of this new work, telling them to put aside, to remove those things that have come before, those terrible things of their sin and of judgment. For now, the Lord is doing something new that he is bringing to them and is applying to them and bringing them forth in power and glory for their good. And so, turning to our passage this afternoon, in Isaiah 44, we see this new work further dialed in, further explained to help us understand that the Lord's activity among us is not only for our good, is not only appointed according to the means that he has done, as we've seen in these previous passages, but it is primarily because we are easily afraid, that our Lord promises to send forth his Spirit to cause us to be alive and to receive blessing upon blessing for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll see that laid out in really three main points for us in verses 1 to 8 of Isaiah 44. Verses 1 to 3, we'll look at comfort. Verses 3 to 5, we'll see communion. And verses 6 to 8, we'll see courage as being the outcome of what the Lord has done. Look at verse 1 with me, if you would, of Isaiah 44, where we see the Lord's speaking to his people. Listen now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Very wonderful sort of address that the Lord gives to his people. If you let your eyes float up a couple verses in the previous chapter, this comes right on the heels of this. Verse 27, your first forefather sinned, and your spokesmen have transgressed against me. So I will pollute the princes of the sanctuary, and I will consign Jacob to the ban and Israel to revilement. You're going to be put off. If you remember, the ban is the same sort of word that is often used for holy war in Israel, such as in Jericho, everything is given over to the ban. Everything's to be consumed. And so when Achan sees that gold and he desires it, he takes it, he's consigned to the ban. There's this sort of holy war picture, and the Lord is telling Israel in chapter 43, because of their sin, they've received this judgment. And yet in 44, we hear of this new activity that the Lord is doing. And he comes to his people, having told them in Isaiah 43, verses 18 and 19, to forget the things that are past, and now to listen to the Lord their God as those whom he's chosen. There's this great picture of the Lord's comfort towards his people that they might understand who he is and what he's accomplishing. Notice how he continues in verse 2. Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you? Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. We see the Lord in coming to his people and addressing them, comforts them by noting a couple of things. First, that he has chosen them in verse 1. They are not those that have chosen him. They've not signed up for some sort of selection process that they might get in. They're not in the fast track sort of lane like at Disney World, but rather they are those whom the Lord has chosen himself, and that he has even formed them from their mother's womb, that he knows them, he cares for them, he is bringing them to the ends that he's appointed. And so the new activity is for God's people whom he's chosen, or to put it more personally, God intends to do good to you and to me for the sake of Christ. We're not those that are just sort of a vague generality, but rather it's for those whom he's chosen, knowing us intimately, even from our mother's womb in verse 2. And that God in his kind providence to us is bringing all things to pass, even with this new activity that he is doing, allowing Israel to see as they come off the days of great trial and judgment. And they are seeing that the Lord has known them, he has called them, and he will help them, and he will bring them to the promised land. That's ultimately this great source of comfort in this new activity, that God comes to his people, and he addresses us by name, and he reminds us of his kindness to us in the past, and that he has chosen us, and that he means to do good to us. He's addressing us in that way, not as we see in other places where at times the Lord addresses others and it comes to judgment, such as Adam and Eve in the garden. He tells them of the promise of the gospel there, yes, but it ultimately is a source of concern or consternation. Whereas here we see that the Lord is coming and telling us to listen, to pay attention, to look into the new thing that the Lord is doing, to look intently at it, and to consider the comfort that he has for us. So I'm pausing here for a moment. If we're considering our comfort, what makes us comfortable. We have our creature comforts, of course, but more importantly, what is it that we look to in the day of trouble as it relates to our comfort? What are we looking for? Maybe we're rather comfortable, and so we're not looking for comfort anywhere. That would be a very troubling place to be when we consider our sin or the effects of sin that are all around us, and it should be troubling. Then we see of judgment that breaks out. And yet the Lord in his kindness comes to his people and speaks to us here by the prophet and reminds us that he is speaking to us and that we should listen to this new work that he's doing, to this new activity that we might be comforted. What greater hope and blessing could be for all who today are not, who feel in need of comfort, who have a need of blessing and of the Lord coming to help us, than to hear from God himself, who made us, who's known us from the womb, that he is here to help us and that he will bring us to that particular end. So let us look to the Lord as we hear of this new activity and worship him, that we might receive that comfort which is found in his activity, a comfort that is not like the sort of comfort that we might receive from grandma's home cooking, but rather it's that which is ultimately stick to the soul good, of that which is for our good and for God's glory. And we see the Lord confirming his faithfulness even more in verse 2, when he highlights, "Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant." After having told them in the final verses of chapter 43 that they will be consigned to the ban, he moves quickly to come and to console them, to tell them of the new work that he is doing, to provide for them this comfort that he has not forgotten them, he has not forgotten his promises, and that he is now doing this activity in the future where he will draw them close to himself. We'll see that laid out for us clearly in verse 3. But in doing so, he comes and speaks words of comfort to us. What a Savior and Lord that we serve, who knows us in our frame and of our weakness when we are easily afraid, when we consider and wonder if the Lord deals with us as we deal with one another, where we sin against one another one time and we write one another off, or we cast one another out. And yet the Lord, after Israel has time and time again for generations sinned against him, such that they had removed from them the glory of the monarchy, the glory of the priesthood, the glory of the temple. And the Lord now comes to them as they are in exile and speaks soft words of comfort to them, saying that he is for them, that he will help them, and to not be afraid. What a Lord that we serve. What a God who has shown kindness and faithfulness to us, who condescends to know the things on earth as well as in heaven. And we see further of that help in verse 3. "For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." The comfort that is provided is not maybe on first blush what Israel might have wanted. They've been removed. They've been sent off into Babylon. Might be complete conjecture, but if you've been removed from your home, you've been removed from your fatherland, you would probably want to go back. You might want your house back with maybe some interest. That it might be the words of comfort that we might in our flesh want to hear. And yet the Lord has something better for them when telling them that this new activity that he is doing will be as when water is poured out on the thirsty land, which we have seen recently. And we see it spring up with all manner of new life. The Lord and Isaiah here, oftentimes when he's describing this new work, speaks of the desert places or the wilderness places being turned into this place of lush vegetation, of green that is everywhere, of this change that's radical, where he takes something that is very dead, not alive in any sense, and turns it into this new Garden of Eden, as it were. Turns that which was dead and makes it alive. And we see that picked up here again. Of the promise of comfort is that the Lord will cause this good water to come upon the ground, and in particular, to the blessing of his descendants. We know in a lesser way that come springtime that we need to water the various plants, and they sprout forth all manner of vegetation. The weeds are in full bloom already, that there's a sense of they come forth, and we know that intuitively of the effect that water can have upon the soil, that it comes to this natural fruition. Likewise, we see here this better understanding of what the new activity is, namely, that the Lord will pour out his Spirit on the offspring, who, like the dry ground, will come up into this new manner of growth, who will be made strong, who will be turned forth into this new promised land, where the descendants will receive that blessing upon blessing, even as we see in a much lesser sense, even displayed to us as we've driven to this place today. That the new activity is such that the Lord causes those who were dead, those who were wilderness places, to be made alive. And that's the comfort that he comes to with Israel. And he comes to us. And understanding that as we see the great ramifications of our sin and of the judgment which has come upon us, or the discipline, that he comes to us, that is the Lord, and tells us of this activity that he is doing, as we see here in Isaiah, of the Spirit being poured out and causing the people to have a manifold number of blessings, as we will see here shortly when we get to our second point. I do want to pause again and to consider another way of important understanding about this new activity that I think has a great impact on our personal lives. I think at times when we fall into sin and we receive the chastisement of the Lord or discipline, we can wonder whether the Lord intends good for us again, or if we are those that in some ways have changed God's plan for our life, as it were, that if we hadn't sinned in that way, the Lord would have used us in the way that maybe we see fit. And yet what we hear in the scriptures is that the Lord has something far greater for us, that in understanding our sin, the times of yesteryear, our Lord saves us even in those moments and brings us to himself and brings us to the end that he has appointed. Even in our sin, we are not changing what the Lord has done. He does discipline us as a father disciplines his children for our good, for our benefit. But this new activity should provide us comfort that in the Lord pouring out his Spirit, that even in those days in which we find ourselves in sin and we confess that sin, that the Lord draws near to us, he speaks word of comfort to us, and he reminds us of the good work that he has begun in us for the sake of Christ Jesus. I'd like to look at our Confession of Faith in the Trinity Hymnal, if you'd like to read along. Chapter 5 of that Confession of Faith, page 673, if you're reading in the hymnal, or you can just listen. Chapter 5, paragraph 5. I think this particular statement works well in terms of understanding how the Lord oftentimes uses even our worst days, as it were, to bring about that which he intends for us, and that it should draw us closer to him with greater reliance upon him, and that we would be comforted knowing that our Lord knows who we are and he intends good for us, because he has saved us, not just in part, but in whole, and he is bringing us to himself. Chapter 5, paragraph 5 of our Confession of Faith says, quote, "The most wise, righteous, and gracious God does oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for other just and holy ends, so that whatsoever befalls any of his elect is by his appointment for his glory and their good." It's what we're hearing in Isaiah of the Lord drawing near to Israel, saying, "Israel, whom I have chosen," verse 2, "formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear." That even as Israel has fallen into great sin, even as they've been deported away from the promised land, that the Lord now brings back those elect exiles, telling them not to call to mind the former things, but to look forward to that day when the Lord does something new in their midst, and they receive that blessing upon blessing, namely the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon them and upon their descendants, such that even in those difficult days of the exile, even in the times when they had that judgment laid out upon them, that the Lord uses that and takes that and applies it for their good. And so for us, when we hear of the Lord's blessing and way that he has dealt with his people in the past, when we fall into sin, let us not run away from the Lord, as it were, saying that certainly he will not save us, certainly he will not help us, but rather to draw near boldly to confess our sin, for he is faithful and just to forgive us all our trespasses, and to look unto him who comforts us and who has claimed us as his own for the sake of Christ. And so if you are afraid today because of sin, wondering whether the Lord intends good for you, or perhaps that he no longer intends good for you because of your sin, trust in the Lord today and trust in the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, that he will bring these things to their good and certain end, and that he does intend good for us for the sake of Christ Jesus our Lord, and that he desires to have communion with us, which we see in verses 3-5. That not only does the Lord draw near to comfort us as we are easily afraid, but once having comforted us, he draws near to highlight for us the desire that he has for communion with each and every person who is called by name. Notice in verse 3 again, where he says, "I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." We see that the Lord in particular brings about this new life by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and that he does so according to the ends that he has appointed, and he grants to us this life in the Spirit where we are made alive in him. We read elsewhere, such as in Joel chapter 2, or we see picked up in Acts chapter 2, this picture of the Spirit being poured out on the descendants for the outcome of regeneration, for the outcome of being made alive in Christ, to have the content of the gospel applied to them and for it to be made theirs, not just in part, but in whole. If you'd like to keep your finger here in Isaiah, I'd like to look over at Psalm 104. I want to turn there just to highlight another picture of the psalmist describing the activity of the Holy Spirit in bringing about new life when he is sent forth, and that it is, properly speaking, the work of the Spirit who does that. And as an aside, I think this can have a lot of great ramifications upon us as we pray. You know, it's important that we can pray appropriately, but also that we can pray to the Spirit and ask that he would do these things that he has been promised to do, and to cause to bring to pass these new pictures of life, or for the kids that on Wednesday night are praying and asking the Lord to give them a new heart, or to help God believe in, for them to believe in God. This is a picture of what that would be like, kind of like the ground picking up right now and bringing about all sorts of green plants, and we see a great picture of that and of the way that we can pray even as we do for you every Wednesday. But notice in Psalm 104, verse 30, it says, "You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in his works." And then verse 33, "I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being." But the worship that is being identified here is done in response to the activity of the Spirit. So this new activity that Isaiah is describing is picked up elsewhere, such as in the Psalter, and applied to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that we might have communion with the Lord and that we might worship Him. So turning back to Isaiah, when we hear of this new activity that is coming and of what the Lord is promising to do, it's a far greater work than that which has even come before. Namely, that there will be this ubiquitous outpouring of the Spirit upon the descendants, that no longer will it be this sort of sense of living in a community that was at least on paper given to worshiping God. And yet we read in 2 Chronicles how they had lost the law. They had stopped keeping the Passover. They didn't have enough priests who were sanctified that they might give an offering to the Lord. There's this amount of dissonance in terms of Israel that they weren't interested in worshiping the Lord. And so the Lord consigned them to exile. And now as he speaks to them, after a moment of silence, he comes and draws near to them and tells them that in these latter days, when this new activity comes to pass, he will pour forth his Spirit upon their offspring, and they will all believe, that they will all have that content that was promised, and they will have communion with him. We see that pick it up in verse 4, that the outcome of the outpouring of the Spirit upon the children is that they will all spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. Again, we know the trees by the streams of water kind of here in the plains, or at least the northern plains. There's not a lot of trees except, you know, you see a line of trees, assuming it's not some sort of tree belt from the Depression era, that it's there because there's some sort of natural water supply, that they are grounded by the water. And what is being said here is that for us, the Spirit being poured out upon us makes us alive. He sustains us. He brings us to maturity. It's that new work that's being described. What a comfort for the Lord to draw near to Israel and say that although you have been judged in these previous days, now I'm doing this new work among you, when I will pour out my Spirit upon you, and you will receive that which you were commanded to perform under the Mosaic covenant and could not do. That now the Lord has come, and he supplies, both in terms of being the author of our faith and the perfecter, such that we might have communion with him, and that we might be comforted, that we might draw near boldly today to his throne. Notice what the response is of those who receive the Spirit in verse 5. This one will say, I am the Lord's, and that one will call on the name of Jacob. And another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit accomplishes that which the Lord has promised to do. It always takes. It's not something where it's just throwing mud at the wall and wherever it sticks, it sticks. But it's that where the Lord pours out his Spirit and his irresistible grace. But the Lord brings to pass that life which he has promised to do, so that everyone who receives the Holy Spirit responds saying, I am the Lord's. Or likewise calling on the name of Jacob, or giving this sort of external picture of writing on the hand belonging to the Lord. You might remember in Deuteronomy 6, verse 8, the command to write the law upon their hands, to write it even upon their doorposts, this sort of physical expression of the law of God. It was, of course, meant to be internalized, at least ideally. That's what we do. We write it down for internal use, not just kind of as a sign, sort of like, you know, season's greetings come Christmas time. That hopefully we actually mean that, you know, season's greetings when someone comes by. It'd be very strange to have that and then tell someone, like, get out when you see the sign, that it would be very strange. And so here, this picture of belonging to the Lord written upon them is a sense of the external will now match the internal. Israel's problem under the Mosaic is they had the external. They had whitewashed the tomb to just a perfect degree, and they had not enjoyed that true internal matter of communion with God. And so what the Lord is saying, you were unable to do that, because that's ultimately the Lord's work. And so the new activity is the Spirit being poured out upon them and the Lord making them new, of causing them to cry out saying, I belong to the Lord, that they do so body and soul. In this sense, then, what is the new activity? But of that communion, which is not accomplished by trying really hard, that is not accomplished by following certain steps, like a bake mix, but rather it's that which is accomplished by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, by the Lord himself, who makes us alive and conforms us to Christ. In this way, if you have the handout, I'd like to read question answer 53, where it asks, what do you believe concerning the Holy Ghost? Answer, first, that he is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. Secondly, that he has also given me to make me, by a true faith, partaker of Christ in all his benefits, that he may comfort me and abide with me forever. Isn't that what we've heard in Isaiah 40? What is the comfort for Israel? Or better yet, what is your comfort or my comfort this afternoon? That we would have communion with the Lord by the operation of the Holy Spirit, who has made us alive, that we, by a true faith, might partake of Christ and everything that he has purchased for us. That's that new life that's being spoken of in Isaiah chapter 44, that it would spring up. And we know that from our own experience of the Lord pouring forth his Spirit upon us. And we cry out that we belong to the Lord. Sometimes, even contrary to our best efforts. And yet the Lord still comes and draws near to us, regardless of what we've done or what we will ever do. But rather, because, as it says in verse 1, Israel, whom I have chosen, or verse 2, formed you from the womb, and he helps us. That's the new activity. That's the blessing of the Holy Spirit and what we believe concerning his work among us. Namely, that he makes us alive and that he grants to us all the benefits that Christ has purchased for us. And he promises to bring it to that good and final end. And so, as we hear of this, do we seek then to commune with the Lord? If he's told us that's what the outcome is of the outpouring of the Spirit, that we would belong to him, do we seek to enjoy him, to commune with him? You ask, well, how is it that we do that? We do that in part by pursuing the means of grace, in terms of being here on the Lord's Day, of praying, of partaking of those things that he has commanded, but also that we would actively seek the Lord in all of life and seek to know all the more for certain that these things are true not just for others, but for ourselves, for you and for me. And that when trouble comes, whether it be because of our sin or because of some sort of external pressure or affliction, that we look to the Lord and cry out to him, for surely he will help us. For he has formed us, he has called us, and he is for us for the sake of Christ. So let us run to him and seek that communion which is found according to the Spirit alone. And we see in this third and final point that I want to consider in verses 6 to 8, that because we have been comforted by the promise of that communion which we receive by the Holy Spirit, we can have courage in our day-to-day life. And we see that testified here by the very word of the Lord. Notice in verse 6 with me. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Verse 7, who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. From the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? I know of none. The conclusion that we see in the passage about the work that the Lord is doing by means of outpouring of the Holy Spirit is this courage that comes to the people of the Lord. The conclusion is that as it is the Lord that has promised these things, he is unlike any other God, there is none besides him, that he has made all things, he has brought them to pass, even the Lord who is a warrior who fights the battles of his people, the Lord of hosts, that this is the one who has promised that these things will come to pass. If he has promised these things, who can gainsay him? Who can tell him, no, that's not going to happen? Or who can change what he's promised will happen? No one. Not even you, not even me. And then that way we can understand and believe for certain that this will come to pass. And it has in the advent of the Christ and of outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which we see testified to in the scriptures. And furthermore, that we know experientially for all who are in Christ, that the Holy Spirit was poured out upon us, and that we know that these things are true even by our experience. And so, whether it be our sin that condemns us, our conscience, whether it be the devil who comes to condemn us, let us not lie to ourselves or allow another to lie to us, but rather to look and see that the Lord has promised that this comfort will come to pass because of what the Lord has done by the Holy Spirit, such that we would not tremble and we would not be afraid, but rather that we would courageously stand in the midst of the day of trouble, and that we would do so not in a haughty sense because we're strong, not in a haughty way because we're special, but rather because the Lord has promised, he has declared it, and he has said that these things will come to pass, calling us as witnesses to these things. So certainly he will bring it to pass. He is true to his word. We can trust him, and that we can draw near and see that comfort which is found in him and in him alone. In this way, then, when we hear in the final portion of the catechism answer, that he may comfort me and abide with me forever. That the upshot to all this, both in terms of the comfort, of communion, and of courage, is that we may live in this present age with great assurance and hope that we belong body and soul to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that he has poured out his Spirit upon us, who will abide with us and who will bring us to himself, and that he will certainly complete that work which he has begun in you and in me, and that there is no one that can stop that. There is no one who can snatch us from his hand. And even beyond that, if you are not in Christ today, cry out and ask that the Lord would grant that you too might receive the Holy Spirit, that you too might be made alive, like we who likewise are that dry ground, that wilderness ground, that have nothing to commend ourselves to the Lord, save that it is upon the mercy and grace of Christ alone that we have received that, such that we receive that wonderful blessing and our Lord causes us to lie down in green pastures. So in conclusion, as we continue to move forward in studying the catechism, let us take great hope from here in Isaiah, where we read of the Lord's compassion upon us and granting to us his Spirit, and of his care for his people, where he time and again tells us to not fear, tells us to not be afraid, for he desires us to have that sure hope that is grounded upon him. He is one whom we may trust. So let us be courageous and look forward to that day when our faith shall become sight. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you that you have appointed a day in which you will return, and that in the meantime that you have sent forth your Spirit to abide with us and to lead us in all manner of righteousness. We would ask that you would grant that we might be comforted today, that we would not be afraid, so that we can be about those good works you have commanded us to walk in, and that we might glorify you on the day of visitation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.